I want to talk to you tonight on that same topic that we've been talking about for a while, the idea of how God has chosen to cause us to believe that he has a burden for our loved ones that's even stronger than ours. There is something about God's desire and his design to save the people that we're praying for that is made clear in the book of Genesis, the 18th chapter. We've been looking at that for a little while. And today what I want to talk to you about is why I am absolutely certain that God has a burden for that person that you're praying for. Particularly, I want to talk to you about how God is searching out that person in your life who once knew the Lord but are drifting away or have drifted away. When we talk about the prayer that Abraham made for Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the things that we're reminding ourselves of is that that prayer was really ultimately about his nephew. There was somebody in Sodom and in Gomorrah that he loved. Remember, he kept just bringing the numbers down more and more and more because there was a desire in his heart to see his nephew brought out. And when you and I pray for our loved ones, especially when we pray for those who once knew the Lord and who have backslidden on one level or another, whether it's in a way that we just know that they're not living for the Lord in the best way possible, we know that they are not as given over to his ways as they used to be, or whether they are like way, way, way out there. When we pray for our loved ones, we are praying, God, bring them back. And bring them back in such a way that you, in a sense, as one of the prophets says, you restore everything that they have given up. Everything that the cankerworm or that the locust that has taken away from them, God, bring them back. In other words, don't just bring them back, but bring them back whole. You know what I mean? I don't want them to come back looking like, you know, something that the cat dragged in, that kind of a thing, right? You know, bring them back whole. And so in a very real sense, Abraham was praying for Lot, and he was praying for a whole lot. You know what I mean? And so my thought is, when we pray, we ought to be able to pray for a whole lot. We ought to believe for a whole lot, right? Not a, you know, a broken down lot, right? You know what I mean? Not a, you know what I mean, a raggedy lot, right? You know, but a real live whole lot. Remember, the Bible says that the Lord saves to the uttermost. So when you're praying for your lost loved one, you're praying for that person, particularly that person who might have backslidden, you're saying, God, when you bring them back whole. I'm not just asking you to bring them back. I'm asking you to bring them back whole. I'm asking you to bring them back with their whole mind. I'm asking you to bring them back with all of their strength. I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, to do a miracle. Now, the only way that I can pray for a miracle is if I believe that God wants to do it more than I'm even asking. Because my faith might lapse a little bit. It might be strong today, might be weak tomorrow. I might be praying for that person today in faith, and tomorrow I look at that situation and maybe I'm thinking to myself, it's just too far gone. But if I remind myself of God's zeal for that person, then it gives me the strength to keep believing God, not just for a lot, but for a whole lot. Now, when you consider the 18th chapter of Genesis, and that's that portion of scripture, as you know, that's dealing with Abraham praying for Lot and praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, there is something in you and something in me that says, how is it that he was able to pray the way he was able to pray? How do you pray for a city like New York when you know that you have people in it that are lost? People that you love that are in it that are lost. How do you pray for that kind of a thing? In a city that's so big, that seems as though it's so far gone, and then you think about the need of that person that you love, and you think, and their need is so big, and they seem to be so far gone at times, or things of that nature. How do you pray that way unless you understand that God's zeal transcends your own, that God's zeal is greater than your own? So when you look at the chapter Genesis chapter 18, you and I have to ask ourselves a question. Where is there evidence in this text? Because if we don't read it right, all we see is a God who's ready to judge. If we don't read it right, we see a God who's determined that he's going to judge a community and that's it. But if we allow it to be read the way it's written, then we're going to see that God had a desire to save Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three nations that were involved. There was Sodom, Gomorrah, there was Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. Those were the five nations. That was a five community. The same way we would have our five boroughs in one New York City. God had a desire to save them. Now, how do we know that? Because first and foremost, there is the fact. Because we're just going to pile fact upon fact until we can come to a certain conclusion. There is the fact that God, in his all-knowing wisdom, God who is omniscient, God who knows everything, came down. Remember? He said, a cry has come up to me, and I have come down to see for myself. Now, if God just wanted to judge them, if he had already determined to judge them, there would have been no reason for him to come down. We could even say that with regard to the fact that he incarnated and came down in Jesus Christ. If God wanted to judge us, there would have been no reason for him to come down. So likewise, God is saying, look, I'm going to make a determination about this community or about this individual, if you will. But I'm not going to do it based on hearsay. I'm not going to do it based upon their reputation. I'm not going to do it based upon what other people are saying about them. I'm not even going to do it based upon what you and I might be saying about them in prayer. Because sometimes when we're praying for our lost loved ones, when they're going through some difficult times, we might even say things to God as we're praying that might be more damaging then they are helpful. You know what I mean? Sometimes we go through difficult times with them and we're like, God, I don't know what to do with this person anymore. And so on and so forth. And we start to bring a report. I like to think that God is a little bit smarter than us and that he is not going to base his decision on our report. You know what I mean? Even if we're weeping and crying and saying, God, help this person because he's such and such and so, and this, that, and the other. Thank God the Lord does not base his decision on our report or on any accusation that might come against anybody that we're praying for. The Lord determines in his heart that if he is going to deal with the person, he is going to deal with them personally. That he's going to deal with their situation on a very personal level, that nothing is going to determine his mind for him. Now, my thought is, if God is coming down, and coming down, you understand, it just means that God is chosen to condescend. In other words, he's chosen to put himself in a position where he can look us eye to eye. And he can deal heart to heart. So he's coming down into a situation, and he's not going to be far off. If you remember, he comes down with the two angels, and he's right there with Abraham later on, and the angels go right into the community, right into the thick of it, right into the most difficult part of it. Because when you and I are praying for that person who's way out there somewhere, we need to know that God is not way up there somewhere. We need to know that we are praying to a God who comes down. Amen. Praying to a God who chooses to condescend, who chooses to listen, who chooses to see the people that we're praying for eye to eye, face to face, heart to heart. So as I'm praying for somebody, I need to know that the God that I'm praying to can be touched with the feelings of their infirmities, not just mine. I need to know that he is interacting with them on some level or another. And just as he came down in Jesus Christ, he also came down in the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So God is dealing with that person that you and I are praying for one-on-one, face-to-face, eye-to-eye, heart-to-heart. And for me, that is an indication that God has not given up. The fact that he came down is the first indication that I should keep on praying. Again, the fact that he chose to be refreshed by a man. He came down and Abraham said, let me refresh you. Let me bring a little bit of water. Let me bring a little bit of bread. And he brought this whole spread. And God, who has no need of anything, chooses to allow a good and a godly person to bring joy, if you will, and refreshment to his heart, to bring a smile to his face, even if he is in the mood for judgment. And you'll see that over and over again, God allowing the songs and the praise and the righteous living of a godly person to cause him to turn back his hand from judgment just because that person happens to be in the community. The Lord at a certain point stretched forth his hands against Egypt, and then he noticed, as it were, that Abraham was there, and he pulled back just because. You see times when God will say to Job, pray for your friends so that I can pull back a little bit. Every now and again, you'll see throughout the scriptures where God will stretch out his hands against the nation, and then he'll find somebody who is able and willing to stand in the gap. The Bible says that I just looked for one person to stand in the gap. So when you and I come into Times Square, for instance, and you and I know, when I say Times Square, I mean this district, everything that goes on around here. And we know that at any given time, God could judge this community. But we decide that we're going to come into this little room and we're going to sing our songs to God. No matter what we happen to be going through, no matter what our difficulties are, no matter how hard our day was, we're going to refresh the heart of the Lord. And God is going to listen to us. The same way he allowed Abraham to bring him a full spread of food. God wasn't hungry, you understand? But he allowed Abraham to refresh him. And God still allows the godly heart to bring a smile to his face. A godly heart to bring refreshment to his soul. A godly heart to give him a reason to pull back from his judgment and to pull back from his wrath. That's another fact. And that is another reason that I believe that we don't have to stop praying for this city, and we don't have to stop praying for our loved ones in it or around the world. Because if God has come down and if God allows us to refresh him, then that is an indication that God has not any pleasure in judgment, but that he has pleasure in mercy. Yes. And that it's his desire to be merciful, even in a case when judgment is clearly called for. So the fact that God came down, the fact that God allowed himself to be refreshed, the fact that God promised an international blessing. You remember in the middle of that chapter, right smack in the middle of that chapter, God begins to make a promise to Abraham and Sarah that he is going to give them a son, and that this son is going to be a blessing to the nations, not just to Israel, to the nations. So even though he's coming down to judge some nations, he is still saying, but there is still hope for the nations, that I haven't given up on the nations. So in the same context of him coming to bring judgment, he is also making a promise. He is saying that there is still hope for the nations. That I have not given up. That I'm going to give you a son. And this son is going to be the son of promise. And this son is going to be of supernatural origin. And this son is going to do things that could not be done in the natural. This son is going to be distinct from Ishmael in the sense that it is not going to be a natural occurrence. This is something supernatural. And what God is basically saying to Abraham and to Sarah is, even though I have come to judge a situation, understand that judgment is not the bottom line. The bottom line is still mercy. The bottom line is still grace. The bottom line is still hope. The bottom line is still joy. The bottom line is still laughter. That's what the young child's name was going to be. And God said he was going to be a blessing to the nations. God said that this was going to be his promised seed that would bring life and liberty to the nations. So you understand, it's clear that God hadn't given up. It's clear that God still was going to do something, even though he realized that he had to bring in some judgment. Judgment was just a small part of the picture. The big part of the picture was still redemption, still mercy, still grace, still salvation to anybody who would call out to him. So we see the fact that God came down, the fact that God refreshed himself by the goodness of a godly person, the fact that God chose to promise an international blessing, and the fact that God chose to employ an intercessor. Why would God say to Abraham, "I want you to understand what I'm about to do"? And why would God draw prayer out of Abraham if he had no intention of helping? If it was his desire to bring judgment, why would he partner with a man of faith and say to that man, in essence, the way he said to Moses at a certain point, "I'm going to bring judgment on this people," and then somehow evoke. Remember, the Lord is saying to Moses at a certain point after the people built the golden calf, he said, "Look, I'm going to destroy this people. I'll make a new people out of you. But you and I know the voice of God. All you have to do is read the book and you know his voice. And you can hear his voice through his words, no matter what those words happen to be." So Moses is hearing God say, "Go away from me. I'm going to destroy those people." But he doesn't just hear the words. He hears the voice. He hears the passion. He hears the pathos. He hears the tremoring in that voice. He hears the weeping in that voice. He hears the compassion. He hears the care in that voice. And Abraham would have heard it, because the Bible called both Abraham and Moses friends of God. Amen. They would have heard it. And something in them would have said, no, this is not what God wants. God wants somebody to stand in the gap. God wants somebody to pray. And even God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? I know this man. I know him. He's going to raise his people. He's going to raise his children, in essence, to be missionaries into the society, teaching people how to worship the Lord." He said, "I need somebody. I need a friend. I need somebody to get beside me. I need somebody to stand in the gap. I need somebody to pray for this man. I need somebody to pray for this community." If God wasn't serious about saving your loved one, would he give you the desire to pray for them? Would he draw those prayers out of you? So the fact that God came down himself, he didn't simply send an emissary. He didn't simply send an ambassador. He didn't simply send an angel. He came down himself. And the fact that God allows himself to be refreshed by our songs and by our prayers and by our trust, the fact that God chooses to promise that we should be salt and light in the earth, that God chooses to bless internationally, the fact that God employs us as intercessors, and the fact that God broadens us as intercessors. In other words, he first begins to concern himself with his son, or, you know, literally his nephew, but his son, one that he had adopted to himself, and all of a sudden he's praying for an entire community. One of the things that I've learned is, if God can help me as a person, then he can help anybody. If he can broaden me as an intercessor, then he can certainly do what needs to be done in that person that I'm praying for. If he can get me to the point where I don't just care about my friend or my neighbor, but I actually begin to care about an entire city, and I begin to care about an entire people, I know something is happening. And if I know that something is happening, then I know that God is doing it. If I know that God is doing it, then I know that God is active. If I know that God is active, then I know that God is not simply active on my behalf, but he's active on behalf of anyone who would cry out to him. So if I'm growing, that means God is doing something. And if God is doing something, that means I can expect that God is going to do something for that person that I'm praying for. Yes. If I'm noticing that my prayers are becoming more faithful and they're becoming more mature and they're broadening out, so I'm not just praying for the things that directly affect me, and I'm beginning to pray for people that I don't even know, and the way we do on Tuesday night, and we're praying for people all over the world now, and I begin to do that, I'm realizing something is happening to me. That must mean this is real. God is doing something. And Abraham was being broadened as a person. And if that's the case, then that's another fact piled on this side that says God is on the move. That God is doing something awesome. That God is still changing lives. Changing my life so I can expect that He's changing somebody else's life. Moving on my life so I can expect He's moving on somebody else's life. Broadening my horizons so maybe He's opening up the perspective of someone else. Maybe someone who had been blinded by the lies of the enemy. If He can broaden my perspective, maybe He can open their eyes. But I got to believe like that. And I got to pile these facts one on top of another until we can overcome every lie of the enemy. The fact that the judge showed mercy. Remember, Abraham is praying, never once uses the word mercy as he's praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. If you and I were looking for one of the best prayers on mercy in the Bible, and we tried to find it by using our concordance, we would miss it entirely. Because the word mercy and grace and things like that are not in the prayer. But the word judge and judgment, so that the judge of all things do justly. Right? You know what I mean? The whole idea is, are you going to judge the just with the unjust? The whole idea is about judgment and justice and so on and so forth. And yet, if you listen to not just the words, but again, the voice, this is a cry for mercy. This is why he keeps saying, what if it's not these many? What if it's only this many? And what if it's not this many? Maybe it's only that many. God, will you still? And he keeps coming to him again and again. Will you listen to me just one more time? I know I've taken it upon myself. But dust and ashes. But would you listen to me one more time? It's a prayer of mercy. But the word mercy never appears. So the fact that the judge of all the earth is addressed as the merciful one. Remember, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and what? Just to forgive our sins. We don't have to think that forgiveness and justice, or mercy and justice, are two diametrically opposed ideas. Because God is one God. And His attributes don't contradict each other. So here we see the fact that the judge of all the earth is merciful. In other words, His judgments are right and true. And whatever would happen to Sodom and Gomorrah was supposed to happen. But it would not happen outside of the context of Him reaching out to them, coming down to them, employing intercessors for them, going into the depths of their situation, looking them in their eye and giving them an opportunity to turn. Mercy all over the place, even in the midst of judgment. So when we think about praying for people, we can say even if they deserve the most severe judgment, there is proof in the Holy Scriptures that God is not going to let them go out that way. He's not going to let them go that easy. He's going to do everything that He can to win them. Everything that He can to get Lot out of there and anybody else who wanted to go. You and I forget sometimes when we read the text, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but there were five cities that were supposed to be destroyed. All you have to do is search the scripture. Five cities that were supposed to be destroyed. Only four were destroyed. Remember? Because Lot went into Soar. He was supposed to go into the hills. And if he had gone into the hills, the whole thing would have been destroyed. But he said, oh, this is just a little city. Is that all right if I just hang on this little city? God spared the entire city because He was there. It was not God's desire. It is never God's desire to judge Never. But he has to at times. But that doesn't mean we stop praying because we know that there will be an inevitable judgment on this society or that society. That doesn't mean we stop praying. It doesn't mean we stop caring. It doesn't mean we stop believing. And it doesn't mean that we just believe for a little. We believe for a lot. And not just a lot, but for a whole lot. Amen. We believe that God is going to bring people out, and when he brings them out, he is going to restore everything that the cankerworm has eaten and everything that the locust has eaten, everything that the worm has tried to take away from them, everything that the serpent has tried to take away. We're going to believe that God is going to bring them home and bring them home whole. And we believe it because the Bible piles fact upon fact upon fact. Now you understand, I'm not finding a passage of scripture that's the most happy and the most clappy. I'm finding the definitive judgment chapter. And from it, I'm pulling grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It doesn't cancel out the fact that judgment came. It only suggests that it's never God's design or his desire to bring judgment. And it's always going to be his habit to bring intercessors to help him to pull people out. So now, look at what it says again. The fact that he sent messengers. Messengers right into the heart of the city. And messengers, you understand, the term angel doesn't just mean heavenly host. In this case, it was heavenly host, but they were looking like men. They had manifested themselves as men. But not all messengers are going to be heavenly hosts. Sometimes the messenger is going to be you and me. And he's going to send us into difficult places, and we're going to say, God, why in the world am I here? And God is going to say, because this is proof that I haven't given up on this person over there. Amen. The fact that you are where you are is proof that God hasn't given up on that person that's getting on your nerves in the next cubicle, or the person that's getting on your nerves in the next apartment, or whatever the case might be. The fact, sometimes you ever be in a situation where it's like, God, why do you have me here? You know, and God can say to you and to me, as proof that I haven't given up on that person that's getting on your nerves. As proof that I haven't given up. You ever know? I mean, sometimes I'm walking down the street and I'm like, God, you know what I mean? This is a little bit too much. And you know, because you just see some of the stuff that's going on in the city. And then you think to yourself, but if I wasn't here, wouldn't that be an indication that God has no longer any desire to help these people? The fact that I'm here means that God wants somebody to pray for them. The fact that I'm here means that God wants somebody to stand in the gap. And so God sent messengers into the depth of the situation. They were not on the outskirts. They weren't just looking in. They were right there, you remember? Yeah. And they had to see with their eyes and hear with their ears some of the most abominable and abysmal things that you and I could think of. But if they weren't there, Lot would have had no hope. Lot's daughters, Lot's family, no hope. No hope whatsoever. See? So God sometimes sends heavenly hosts into a situation. Sometimes he sends us into a situation. But it's still an indication that God has not given up. He has not given up hope. And if God hasn't given up, then we don't give up. If God hasn't let go, then we don't let go. The fact that God was patient with Lot, patient with his wavering, patient with his hesitance, patient with his indecision. When we think about the people that we're praying for, and we remind ourselves of how patient God has been with them. The fact that they're still alive for us to pray for. The fact that we get a sense that every now and again a little bit of light gets in there. That every now and again they get a little bit of conviction in their spirit. As far gone as they might seem sometimes, every now and again they pick up the phone and give a call or something to that effect. Every now and again they might follow us to church. Every now and again. Every now and again, they might sit there and sit still while we talk to them about the Lord for 5 minutes. even though they might seem like they're wavering and quavering and here and there and hither and yon, you look at Lot, striving with God. They had the angels had to grab him by the arm and pull him out. You know, some pictures in the Bible are just funny. You know what I mean? I can just see this grown man, you know, he's on his heels and they're pulling him out, you know what I mean? They save his life, you know? And this is the way the Lord is. The Lord is like that. You know, he said to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And it wasn't irresistible grace. I mean, they could, you know, you saw what happened with his wife. They could have looked back. It wasn't irresistible, but I want to say, God's grace is not irresistible. I don't believe in irresistible grace, but I do believe in the grace that's really, really hard to resist. Because I believe in a God who is persistent. A God who will not let go until that final moment. A God who pulls and pulls and pulls at our heartstrings. And says to us all the time, especially to those who are backslidden, are you sure that this is the kind of life you want? Constantly pulling on their conscience. Will not let them rest. You and I know about it. We know what it was to be out there and try our best to shut his mouth up and to shut his voice down, but we couldn't do it. And you and I hear testimony after testimony on a Sunday night about a person talking about, I used to love the Lord for a while and then I went this way and that way, but I just couldn't go this way, I couldn't go that way, I couldn't get peace, I couldn't get rest, and God was pulling and God was pulling and God was pulling, and finally I came back home where I belong. And now you look at them and they're not just home, they are whole, because God has done something wonderful in their life. God will not relent. See, he doesn't listen to the politically correct when they say that he has no right, as it were, to foist his religion upon anybody. You know what I mean? God couldn't care less about being politically correct. Amen. He's going to convict every heart. He's going to convict every soul. He ain't going to stop, whether it's in fashion or not. And it's up to the individual. And nobody in hell is going to have to say, nobody in hell is going to be able to say, there was never any attempt to save me. Because God has this capacity to cause an entire life to go by somebody's eyes, and they're going to see it every day, every hour, every moment. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. How do you get around that? How do you get around the heavenlies? How do you get around God's people? How do you get around the Holy Spirit? How do you get around the Holy Word? How do you get around the conscience? How do you get around all of that? How do you get around the cross of Christ? How do you get around the presence of the Spirit convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? How do you get around people who won't stop talking about Jesus? How do you get around that? How can anybody wind up in hell and say, I never had a witness? It doesn't work that way. The fact that God sent his messengers, the fact that God was patient with Lot's wavering, the fact that God spared a city for the sake of a family. How do you get around that? How do you get around that? How do you get around the fact that if we weighed the moral lapses of any city, of any society, on one side of the scale, and then put one soul that God was searching after on the other side, we would find that in God's economy, that one soul outweighs the moral lapses of an entire community. God will save an entire city like New York for another day so that one person can repent. God will give this city one more dawn so that one person can come to an altar and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. And we see Lot backslidden, given over to the ways of Sodom to a certain degree at least. wavering when God is trying to draw him out, thinking that he can kind of leave and kind of stay. Leave the big cities and go to a small city. And yet you still see God's mercy, patiently waiting and saving an entire city for the sake of a family. And then finally, when it's all said and done, according to Peter in the New Testament, God calls Lot, righteous Lot. Isn't that something? God calls him righteous. God says, I know his struggles. I know his lapses. I know the things that he's done, the things that he's witnessed, the things that he might not have done, but he certainly didn't do anything about. And I know how hard it was to get him out of that place. But he belongs to me. He is mine. The fact that God calls him righteous Lot, the inspired scripture calls him righteous Lot. When you and I ask ourselves, what's the end of that story? That's the end of that story. God calls him righteous Lot. God used a man who was wavering and wondering and holding on to one thing with one hand and another thing with another hand as God was drawing him farther and farther out to save an entire city. Not because he was godly, man. Not because he was preaching and teaching and this, that, and the other. But because God had mercy upon him. I like to think that after all that, he kind of got his act together and started doing some better things. I don't know about all this and all that. All I know is this. When I read this passage of scripture, I get a feeling that I should not give up on God. I should not give up on his mercy. I should not give up on his grace. I should not accept the fact that God has given up on anybody. The Bible talks about certain people giving over to a reprobate spirit and that kind of a thing. But brother and sister, that's few and far between, and that's not for you and for me to decide. My thought is, if I love somebody, I'd rather err on the side of grace. I'm going to pray for them as though they have hope. I don't care where they are. Amen. I don't care what they're doing. Amen. I'm going to pray for them as though there is hope for them. As long as they are alive, I'm going to say, God help them. I'm going to say, God, free them. God, bring them out. And if you need to send me in to get them out, whatever it takes, if I got to find them somewhere, if I got to knock on some doors, whatever it takes, help me to help them. If I can't get to them and I can only pray and fast or whatever the case, help me. If I have a family member that's a crack addict and I know they're going 2 or 3 days without eating, then I'm going to go 2 or 3 days fasting and praying too. I'm going to go 2 or 3 days without eating. And I'm going to say, God, help them. Whatever it takes. But it begins with this. I have to know that God is more zealous for their soul than I am. I have to know that God cares for them. Because if I don't know that, then I'm going to lose hope. I'm going to lose wind. I'm going to lose my momentum. I'm going to lose my energy. If I don't know that God cares more for them than I ever possibly could, then I'm going to look at the situation and I'm going to think it's just too much. I'm going to look at the amount of time I've been praying for them and I'm going to say it's just been too long. But if I know that God hasn't given up, then I'm not giving up. If I know that God is looking for somebody to stand in the gap, then I'm going to stand in the gap. And I'm not just going to pray for a lot. I'm going to pray for a whole lot. I don't just want to see Lot saved. I want to see him restored. I want to see him change. I don't want to see him looking like something the cat dragged in. I want to see him looking like more than a conqueror. I want to see him healthy and whole and strong. I want to pray. I want to believe for a whole lot. Because I see God provoking me to believe that way. I look at the cross of Jesus and it says to me, believe that way. Because this is how serious God is about saving your loved one. This is how serious God is about saving your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife. This is how serious God is about bringing your loved one back into the kingdom. This is how serious God is. And all you and I have got to do is hold to that. And if we hold to that, that should fuel our prayers. That should give us stamina. That should give us energy. That should cause us to begin to believe for that person again. That person that we hadn't prayed for a while. And that person, right, who seemed like the more we pray for them, the farther they go. Well, I'm going to close. But I want you to believe God. And I want you to believe Him for a whole lot. I want you to believe Him for a whole lot. There should be nobody in this room who's given up on that person that you love. Nobody in this room. Every one of you, no matter how far gone they are, believe God for them. Let's stand together. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we do thank You so much. Thank You for Your wonderful presence in our midst. Thank You that we can believe You for great things, oh Jesus. But for people who just seem like they're so far gone that it would take a miracle for them to come back. But not only that, Lord, for people who are not so far gone, they just have lost their zeal. They've lost their focus. They're not technically backslidden, but they haven't been in God's community. And have not prayed, not opened their Bible for a while. Maybe distracted with career or family or whatever. Maybe making some decisions that are not healthy, not good. But whether they are all the way on the fringes or way, way, way down in the outskirts, or whether some, they're just kind of on the borderline, wavering back and forth, we're asking You to do something supernatural.
Yes, Lord.
But when You promised Abraham and Sarah that You would give them a son, and that their son would be a blessing to the nations, to them that was an indication that there would be nations, that there would be people to bless. Lord, You told us that we are salt and light. You told us that we should preach this gospel to all nations, and that the Holy Spirit would be with us to do it. So that indicates to us that there's a world to be reached. And until You call us home, we will not give up hope, and we will not give up our responsibility. We will not give up the Great Commission. We will preach and we will pray. We will reach out. We will feed. We will clothe. We will believe, not only for our friends and our neighbors, but for the entire world. And we're going to expect, oh Jesus, that Your mercy and Your grace, as You said, according to Your word, Your mercy will rejoice over judgment. And we know that Your judgment is just and justified. And we know that there comes a time when fire comes down from heaven, as it were. But we also know that according to Your scripture, that's Your strange work. It's not Your heart. Of course, Your heart is infinitely just, infinitely good, infinitely right. But it's only when it's mingled, as it were, with Your willingness to interact with human persons that justice has to manifest itself in judgment. What we're asking is that even when we sense and see judgment, that we never forget mercy. We
May I never forget that you care, that you love, that you're still reaching out, that you're still looking to save. We're asking you to help us to never give up as we pray for our brothers, our sisters, our sons, our daughters, our mothers, our fathers, our husbands, our wives. In Jesus' holy name, help us to never, ever, ever give up. Help us to believe you. When you call us to stand in the gap, help us to know that we're not standing alone. That you are with us, teaching us how to pray, helping us to believe, showing mercy even in judgment. Help us, O Jesus. And we will thank you for it. I pray your spirit upon each one of us, O Jesus. And your holy presence upon each one. Lord, let your embrace be so clear to each one of us that we can say, Lord, we don't stand alone when we pray. But that you stand with us and you help us. We believe you, Jesus. And we thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.